Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Well, welcome to this episode of my favorite and your favorite podcast, Three Guys Theologizing. My name is Kyle Borg, and I am joined today by my usual co-hosts and good friends, Barry York and Scott Hunt. Although I think we have some new nicknames for ourselves today. Barry has been feeling especially exhausted in light of recent events with managing the seminary. Through the midst of distance learning and the meetings that need to go on as a result of that. And he asked today that Scott and I carry him. And so we're going to call Barry Aaron, or no, we're going to call Barry Moses. And Scott and I are going to be Aaron and Hur as we lift his arms up and hold him up throughout this.
Oh, that's so sweet of you guys.
But really, I don't think our listeners are going to notice anything different than what we usually do, because I feel that Scott and I generally carry this podcast and support the weight of Barry.
Amen.
Who, can I just be critical for a moment, is oftentimes just dead weight to us. So we love you, Barry. Well, thank you for tuning in, as I said, to this episode of Three Guys Theologizing. We are going to wade into the cultural milieu of COVID-19. And one of the things, I know there's been a lot of talk, there's been a lot of things written. Most people, including our two listeners, might be completely tired of hearing all about this pandemic. But it is front and center of the world's attention, and it's good for us to be thinking through certain aspects of it. And what we want to do today is we want to primarily focus on how are we going to deal with maybe what you might call the long-term consequences of everything that is going on, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the economy, whether it's in culture and society at large? What are we going to do? We've titled this episode, perhaps, I'm going to force Barry's hand now, but we've titled this episode, let me pull it up, Standing Against the Coming Tyranny. So if that hasn't whet your appetite, I don't know what will. But before we actually get into that, gentlemen, I'm wondering, can you guys, you know, how are you doing through this pandemic and through this lockdown? Maybe just a couple of moments. How have your lives changed? How have your daily routines changed? How are you guys holding up?
Well, I feel a little bit like a snowflake at this point in time, because I don't get out much. I'm whining and I'm looking to the government for money. So
as a millennial, I take offense to that, Naomi.
No, I'm doing for most of you probably know, being an attorney and being a prosecutor, I'm out and about. I'm essential. So every day I'm going to work and doing my normal job. The only difference is I have kids at home and they're doing distance learning. And so I'm kind of putting on the hat of a teacher now in the evenings, along with my wife, who is doing the same. So we're hanging in there. It's pretty normal for me, but I can't imagine what it would be like to not be able to get out and work.
There's a sense where you're feeling like this is a new normal. You know, it's been several weeks now since we started the shutdown, and it's hard to keep track of days. And it seems like the days in one sense are long, but in other ways they go by very quickly. There's just this new routine to it all. So there are hidden blessings of more time with family, and my daughter's utilized this time away from school to convince dad of buying more animals, and so I think we're going to end up having some baby bunnies, and she's actually raising some guinea fowl keets in our garage right now, so the York farm continues to grow.
Well, that sounds like some silver lining behind these storm clouds. I'm glad you're Well, thank you guys for giving us a small snapshot into kind of the way your daily routines have changed. What's interesting is that each of us is from a different state. Barry's in Pennsylvania. Scott is in Indiana. I'm here in Kansas. And I'm wondering, I think it's probably fair to say that the federal government, while it has issued some guidance, has left a lot of this to state governments.
And rightfully so, I would
add. Well, right, I was going to say, and not to reveal too much of my political ideology, but I'm very happy that a lot of this is being controlled by the states. But that also means that our situations vary a little bit. Mm-hmm. So can you run us through real quick, what are your states, what impositions, what laws are currently in place that are affecting you?
I think our state's been pretty aggressive in terms of rolling out various levels of shutting down. Of course, being right next door to New York and New York City, I think has created some of that. And I would say it also has to do with having a Democrat governor. He wants to protect all of us. And so he's kept shutting things down more and more over particularly the month of March. Just this past week, he's signaling he wants to release some of the requirements of the lockdown, but it didn't feel like it because it started mandating all these things that businesses have to do. And it looks like, from if I'm reading the newspaper accounts correctly, that as of this coming Sunday, if you're in a business, you need to be wearing a face mask, for instance. So that's going to be really interesting to see. And I've noticed, even in my limited travels, people in cars and people out, and even if they're outside, there was a lot of people wearing face masks. And I think it says that they could fine you, although I don't know the amounts of that. So that's very strange, just to think about being forced to wear a face mask. And I think Miriam told me that businesses could actually refuse to serve you if you come into their business without a face mask.
That's fascinating. I think in the midst of all of that, and maybe this is for another episode, you cited that you read something in a newspaper, and I'm not sure what that is, but I'm a millennial.
So. It was online. It was an online newspaper, oh, okay. So it wasn't a printed copy.
Why didn't you just say so? And Scott, what's Indiana look like right now?
We are not so draconian in the enforcement of things yet. But it's getting to that point. We're not required to have face masks. It's recommended. Businesses, non-essential businesses have shut down with the exception of liquor stores. You know, they're an essential business for some reason in Indiana. I say that in jest, but one of the busiest stores as I drive home from work every day is the liquor store. A lot of people go in there. So that's odd to me. But I will have you know that I learned just this week that it is a crime in Indiana, punishable by 180 days in jail and $1,000 fine, if you are knowingly or intentionally violating the stay-at-home order. Now, I'm telling you right now, I am going to refuse to enforce that. I would never, ever bring those charges against somebody. But it is there, and it's a new law. So, you know, I could see that coming. And so that's how things have been going in Indiana. And the good thing about Indiana is I think our Secretary of Health is pretty normal. I don't know how things are in Pennsylvania, but our Secretary of Health, or the Health and Human Services, is they're on the ball, so to speak. And so is Pennsylvania's.
Our Secretary of Health, it's so sad. It's a man who's trying to pretend he's transgendered, and it just doesn't work. And it's really sad. And so I've said to people, if this guy's trying to pretend to be a woman, then I have the right to pretend I'm wearing a face mask. Maybe we should put a picture in the show notes.
Craig, we may ask you to cut that.
Not all of it, please. No, speaking of
end of Scott's serious comments.
I was serious about our Secretary of Health.
Pull it together, York.
But it's you who's flashing the picture, right?
Barry did it this time. Well, thank you. I think, you know, in Kansas, we have similar stay-at-home orders. Our governor was the very first governor in the United States to cancel school for the remainder of the year in order that school districts could immediately get to continuing education plans. We do have some stringent guidelines, most particularly and most recently, our governor, up until last week, the church was exempted from every restriction for public assemblies. And last week, our governor instituted a restriction that even in public worship, in religious assemblies, no more than 10 people could meet. In a very dramatic state politics, a legislative committee overruled that. She challenged them in the Kansas Supreme Court, saying that a committee did not have the authority to overrule an executive order. And the Kansas Supreme Court unanimously sided with her, which I'm not a lawyer, but it made perfect sense to me why a committee of a legislative body could not do that. And so we all found out at 10:30 on Saturday night that we were not going to be allowed to have more than 10 people in worship. And so that's probably been the most altering order for at least me here in Kansas. So. Well,
Kyle,
I do.
Kyle, yeah. If let's say you hadn't realized that and you guys met, what was the likelihood that the police would have shown up in Winchester?
So the police
or the sheriff
in Winchester almost non-existent. So you know, as far as a rural community, we're probably pretty safe and sound. There were churches in Kansas that did meet with more than 10, and law enforcement showed up, and it was regarded as criminal activity. I don't understand all the state politics, but actually until that order, from my understanding, is written in the registrar of the Secretary of State, it's not really considered law. So there was some question about that. The court issued it at 10:30, and by Sunday morning, the Secretary of State had not entered that into the registrar officially. But they are being sure to qualify this week that this is regarded, it can be punishable as criminal activity. So
I read your letter to your church in light of that, and I thought that was really well done.
Oh, thanks. I appreciate that. So it's a challenge knowing how to shepherd people the best through this with diversity of opinions and concerns and things like that. So, well, you guys have both brought up, Scott, I think you're the one that noted draconian measures. And of course, as we look at our own states and many states, you know, there are some stringent restrictions. There are things going on that a lot of people, you know, everybody becomes an expert in constitutional law at times like these when they've got Google. And there's a lot of personal opinions that things that are going on are unconstitutional, whether with the United States Constitution or state constitutions. I think, Scott, you pointed out there's some inconsistencies in the way in which the laws are being applied. How do you guys, let's just talk about this. How do Christians, how should Christians respond to these things? How do we interact with these draconian measures that a lot of people think are valid and helpful? And to be honest, other people just roll their eyes and think this is way overboard. How as Christians do we navigate this living in this kind of society?
Well, as we talked about on an episode a time or two ago, I think in the early days of this epidemic, where there was so much uncertainty about it, to have our authorities shut things down for the sake of safety and evaluation and all that, I felt that that was valid, and I didn't find myself struggling so much with that. But as time has gone on and more information is coming out and the numbers aren't what they said they were going to be, and that you see in different parts of the country, I mean, the United States is a huge country. And as we've talked about almost across the board, at one point every state was in a state of emergency. I think that's the first time this has happened, if I understand correctly, in our history. So, you know, to have this immediate pause and quiet and stay at home and everything, that made sense to me. But as we're seeing more evidence come out and numbers come out, I think it does. We do really need to see each state and even each locality start making some of its decisions more independently for what's in the best welfare of that particular part of the country. And so just one response to the whole thing isn't fitting. And I think this is where localized government becomes important, and where you have to sort through things such as, what if a community decides to do something but a state forbids it, or vice versa? There was a situation down in Mississippi where, to my understanding, the governor said that churches could have drive-in assemblies, but in one town community, the mayor said no. And when a church was having drive-in services with their car windows rolled up and just listening to their preacher, small church, listening to their preacher over the radio, the police showed up and started issuing $500 tickets. So when those things are happening, when we start seeing the government being overreaching, or in this case, even hypocritical, the police officer had a mask on, but he was handling their driver's license and everything with his hands without gloves on it. I think we have to call our authorities out on some of that. And we're going to have to start really, as a church, and particularly elders of the church, how long can a state tell us that we're not allowed to assemble? When does it enter into the arena of power and even tyranny, and using fear to control people rather than it being a truly wise decision that's ultimately in the best interests of the people that are being governed? And I think we're going to have some pretty serious Bible studies and discussions and prayer meetings to get some of this figured out if these things continue.
So with that, Barry, if I can just ask a quick question. You know, do your guys' state, so Kansas has not forbidden public gathering for religious purposes. They have only restricted the number of people that can be in a facility, which is 10. And I think that's a very important distinction to make. There's a lot of misinformation, and a lot of churches, even in Kansas, jumped on a false narrative and said, oh, the governor's forbidding that we can even gather together to worship, which I think is wrong, and it's just dishonest. Have your states forbidden churches altogether from assembling?
To my knowledge, and to be honest, we're getting ready as a session next Tuesday, and I just have been really busy, so I haven't gone in and dug into the latest rollout. So that's part of the problem too. Things keep changing almost every other day. And so, but I can say that there was some religious exemption language written into some of the earlier restrictions. And as we were thinking, for instance, about RPTS, we've thought that some of what we're doing, we're keeping a skeletal staff there at the seminary, isn't in violation of the orders because we are a religious organization. But there is this number of 10 that they're encouraging. So like you, some of our congregation, 10 or less, were meeting in the sanctuary as the service was being live streamed. But again, the question comes, that's okay for an emergency situation, but what happens and how long? What if the church begins to believe that it's no longer necessary to do that, but the government says that it is? I think that's where these interesting discussions and decisions have to be made.
Yeah, and that's the distinction I would make and point out to Christians, is the state overseeing what it is authorized to oversee. We should be careful. Now, I'm not saying we need to do everything they say. There is a time for civil disobedience, but you know, if they want to say they don't want this many people in a store or this many people, gathering together in a courthouse, for instance, that's their business. And I do think that we have to be mindful of certain rights of people, but that's their control. What I am most concerned about, and I think that Christians need to be concerned about, is when the state starts dictating what a church can and can't do. And I don't disagree, Kyle, that it makes sense to not have more than 10 people in a church building. What right does a state have, or does the state government have, to tell a church government what they can and can't do, any more than we have the right to tell a state what they can or cannot do and enforce it? We can tell them what's right and wrong, but we can't enforce it. I don't think that we should be allowing the state to enforce that. But on the other hand,
would you see in principle, you're a lawyer, so let's in principle, do you see this as qualitatively different than building and fire codes? That the modern state always tells public facilities and has codes and restrictions. You know, you look in how many modern churches, the fire chief posts, here's a maximum occupancy. Would this be qualitatively different? Then I know it's a huge inconvenience and a headache. I'm just wondering, in principle, is it different? Does the state have a right to do that?
Well, I'll answer that question by posing this question. In the Old Testament, I don't answer questions, I ask questions.
Okay.
That's what lawyers do. So in the Old Testament, if you had a porch on your roof, you were required to have a banister around it. Right? That's what the civil law said. Would a church or a synagogue have been required or thought to have that same kind of border around a roof? Or would they have been exempt from that regulation from the Old Testament? I think it would have applied. So there is some sense in which a fire code, in my opinion, is similar to that. Now, telling me that we can't have people gathered together in any location more than 10 is fundamentally different, because the building can hold 10, or my house can hold 10. So to me, it's fundamentally different to say you cannot have more than 10 people gather. That's my interpretation as an attorney. I think there is a distinction that can be made. Interestingly enough, I was in a courtroom this week, actually a court office, where there were 12 people in a court office. And my church can't have more than 10, but I'm in an office, a smaller space with 12 people. And that's okay, but I can't go to church and be with 9 other people or 10 other people. So to me, there's a lot of hypocrisy going on as well.
But you would agree, I would assume you guys would agree, that hypocrisy or inconsistency would not overthrow the lawful authority of a government. Just because not everybody on the road who is speeding gets a speeding ticket doesn't mean that when I get one, that's an unlawful exercise of authority, right?
It's just a civil infraction, Kyle.
Oh, that's right. Yes, you're my guy.
I do think that we have to look, though. We are living in a secular age. We know that the world hates Christ and they hate his church. And we do need to look at and measure when we see authorities making decisions that are impacting the church for a consistency of the law and equity and justice. Al Mohler's been pointing out in Louisville that, you know, you can drive up and park in a liquor store or go to the grocery store, but you can't do drive-up services for a church when you're not even leaving your car. So when the authorities start applying law in a haphazard way, in a way that is inequitable, and especially when it's against the church, and I think the church really then has to think about, do we defy this law because you are not, you're violating the Constitution, because you're not allowing the church to rightfully assemble. Again, the churches that are doing these drive-in services, they are keeping all the social distancing code, so to speak. But why are they saying? Why is the civil magistrate saying they can't do that?
I do think personally. So I think we need to remember that. You know, I read the Al Mohler article, and my biggest criticism is that a lot of people felt this was a one size fits all. You know, Indiana, you know, our friend Jared Olivetti is holding drive-in worship services, and the law enforcement's fine with it. And that was my biggest problem with Al Mohler's, is because this is very much in the hands of the state. You know, there were people in Kansas going, well, look, Al Mohler said, we're in a very different situation than Kentucky finds itself in. I do think we need to remember that this isn't a one size fits all.
But here's my concern, Kyle. If you look at how abortion became the law of the land, it was not just one day the Supreme Court said, hey, I think abortion should be legal. If you read the opinion of Roe versus Wade, you will find that it was,
by men, and I don't think that men should speak to the issue. I don't really think that. I just did the consistency there. Sorry.
How dare you? But the issue is that it's just little bits and pieces. So one of the earliest cases that ultimately led to Roe versus Wade was this idea that you cannot teach German in a public school. And that was the law that was passed. And it seems so trite, but it's the little things, and it's the little things that are happening now that 10, 15, 20 years from now are going to impact us. They see, you know, the government and those who are against Jesus, and I'm not saying those are one and the same, but they're seeing this, hey, look, we were able to do it in 2020 for this. We should be able to restrict you for something else 20 years down the road. I know that's the slippery slope argument, but the fact of the matter is that's exactly how terrible laws get adjudicated in the Supreme Court. It's piece by piece, line upon line. The liberals and the anti-Christian folks understand that better than the Christians ever have, but it's line upon line, precept upon precept. They attack bits and pieces, and they're good with that. And that's what we have to be careful of now. I understand that it is not a terrible idea to keep people, more than 10 people, out of a building for health reasons, but we have to be careful of the precedents that is setting.
Sure. Yeah, I appreciate that. There's a lot I want to say, but I also need to respect our time frame here. So I have a couple other questions, I think, relative to this. First, and maybe we don't need to spend a ton of time on this, you know, we have both talked about individually how we should respond in the church. Just really quick, should the response between individuals and the church acting as the church, is there a difference there? Should the response of me, even as a citizen and a Christian citizen, be different than what the response of the church acting as an organization, institution, ecclesiastical court, whatever you want to call it? Do our responses differ a little bit there?
I would say it depends on the issue. And kind of going back to, you know, what we're talking about with Al Mohler, yeah, I think if you're in Louisville and this is rolling out in Louisville, then I think the elders of the church need to help guide their people to know what to do in these particular situations. So there could be actions that the church needs to take. So for instance, if they're forbidding a drive-in service and the church believes they should do it, maybe they have to defy the authorities at that point because that law is not being applied. Again, that might not apply to Kansas or Indiana, but the people of Louisville may have to wrestle with these things. And that ties into what Scott was saying, how things can happen in a piece here and a piece there. And that's where God's people in that locale need to respond. There also may be guidance individual Christians need with respect to their business, their homes, and those types of things. And I think this is where pastoral ministry, the shepherding ministry of the church, is so important. I've already interacted with a lot of people thinking through different issues that this whole situation has created. And I think it's a time, we can't gather together as the larger body of Christ, but thankfully we still have means such as video conferencing like we're doing here, phone calls, smaller groups where we can get together and help one another figure out what to do in these trying times.
And I think we need to instruct individuals to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And so when it comes to, hey, we're not going to allow people to go into stores, I think we need to tell our congregants that, you know, that's probably a good idea. You don't need to be doing that. So we do need to show deference and respect to the government when they are acting within the scope of their God-given arena. So I think there is clearly a difference between how individuals respond to what is going on and how the church should respond as a whole. And I think that there is a time that the church as a whole should and needs to respond, but that's not going to look the same as an individual responding.
The Westminster, I've been going back a lot to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that councils and synods are to determine nothing but what is ecclesiastical in nature, and are not to intermeddle in the affairs of the state that have to do with the commonwealth. And I think a good dose of Presbyterianism would do a lot of people really good right now. But I guess we're running out of time, but my last question is, could you guys just give some counsel or advice? I'd be interested, both from the pastoral side with Barry and a legal side from Scott. How do you help people navigate what is unbiblical versus what is unconstitutional? How do you help people think through that?
Well, that's a big question to end on. Obviously, if you're trying to think if something is biblical or not, you got to take it to the scripture and you got to have Bible studies. I always remember my mentor, Dr. Roy Blackwood, talking about the Covenanters in Scotland, and they were being persecuted. I mean, they were being hounded by the dragoons of the civil government, and they would have Bible studies about whether they should pay some of their taxes or not, because those taxes were being used to fund the very people that were putting their family members to death. And so they had to have these rigorous Bible studies to try to determine what was the right thing to do in that given situation. And I don't think there's, you know, easy snap answers in some of this. The government, again, the government's not all bad. We can see the hand of God. He's seeking to protect us, as both of you have alluded to earlier. And I certainly agree with that. And I said, as soon as these measures were taken, I've complied as in my power as much as possible to do so. But there are things you wrestle with. So we're hearing that there are checks arriving in our bank accounts as individuals from the federal government to try to help us during the economic woes of this time. Should an individual keep that or not? I think a lot of people would say sure, but they're also offering to religious organizations that they'll pay the salaries or give you a loan to pay the salaries of people like at the seminary, or I've had a couple of church pastors ask me about that, that their session or their leadership is discussing this. Well, that's a different question that takes a lot more wisdom to think through. And again, there's no snap answers. I think we have to go prayerfully into the Word of God and have honest discussions and act with good conscience, trying to honor God in these types of situations.
And to speak really quickly to the issue of if it's constitutional, I'm probably going to make some enemies here, but just because something is unconstitutional doesn't mean it's unbiblical.
Amen. Amen.
But that being said, we should not permit the government to act in an unconstitutional way. And they do. And that's the laws. That's the rules of our land. That's the way this game is set up. We should not just turn a blind eye to the government acting in an unconstitutional way, but just because they're acting in an unconstitutional way or an unwise way does not mean it's unbiblical. And so we really need to distinguish between unconstitutional and unbiblical. And we need to think very clearly about it. And I'm not suggesting that we give up our Constitution or the rights that are guaranteed therein. The Constitution is a restraint on the government. It's not a grant of rights to us. So when they are usurping that,
that was great.
But
I think that's very helpful and very necessary to be saying, even the way that you're saying that. And of course, our government allows avenues that we can address when we believe the government is being unconstitutional, and that does not include waving your flag and moving immediately to some kind of civil disobedience. And
a biblical account of that would be when Paul refers to his Roman citizenship in order to avoid being further persecuted by the government. And so we do need to be knowledgeable not only of the scriptures at this time, but of some of our constitutional rights and the laws of the land. So that's why we're glad we have Scott on this podcast.
That's right. Well, Moses' arms are growing very heavy for Aaron and her here. So we have transgressed the confines of the clock, and I apologize for that. I think this conversation could go on a lot more. I'm very thankful for it. I do think this current pandemic has forced many Christians out of their comfortable armchairs to really consider the real life implications of the relationship between church and state and how we are to be Christians as well as citizens in this state. And that, of course, is not a bad thing. I've been very thankful in the last couple of weeks as I've thought about it that to be a Christian in the United States is relatively easy. To be a citizen that honors the commands that God has given. And I'm thankful for that, even if this season begins to challenge some of our thinking. Well, thank you for tuning in to this episode of Three Guys Theologizing. We appreciate you enduring with us, and especially enduring with Barry and Scott, two men who I have learned what it is to suffer long under them and with them. But head on over to 3gt.xyz. Go to iTunes and subscribe to our podcast. Thanks for listening.